slice of my weakness. Good morning. So I'm going to roller skate. Pretty scary, huh? Kevin asked the question, when was the last time? I think I was probably 17 the last time I had roller skate. So a couple years ago, to say the least. Hey, please don't bring your tambourines next week, no matter what Kevin said. It's reserved for only people on the stage. So I don't know about you, but I grew up with a real fear of end times and the message of Revelation. I didn't have any desire to study the letter of Revelation. I certainly didn't understand the letter of Revelation growing up. As a matter of fact, I just didn't want to think about the images of beasts and dragons and 666. Even now, if 666 comes up on something. I used to have a credit card that actually had 666. Every time I used it, I was like, oh. Right? Right? We have that this fear. Somewhere along the way, I was indoctrinated to believe that this amazing letter, the letter of Revelation, was the revelation of evil, the revelation of the beast. Somehow growing up, I missed the opening verse of this letter, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. The one who was and is to come. The victor, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Somewhere along the way, I'm guessing you have heard someone say, if you've been in the church life very long, you've heard someone say, Jesus wins. And the question this morning that I want you to think about is, do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus wins? Not here, but here. Right? That understanding, that single phrase, Jesus wins, it emboldens us to have great confidence, to live lives that show that Jesus wins. Do you believe deep in your very being that Jesus wins? That the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you? That no weapon formed against you in the end can even prosper? Do you really believe it? And if you believe it, is it showing in the way you're living your life? Jesus wins. We know the future, and there's great power and knowing the future. It was November 12th, 1955, when Biff got his hands on the Gray's Sports Almanac. You see, Biff's grandfather traveled back in time. You remember this story? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. The rest of you know what I'm talking about. Biff's grandfather traveled back in time, and he gave Biff this almanac. And so Biff knew from 1955 all the way up to the year 2000, every single sporting event, who was going to win. And so what did Biff do? He bet everything he had on every sporting event, and he amassed a fortune. If not for the heroics of one Marty McFly. Some of you are still like, what is he talking about? It's a movie. It's called Back to the Future. There was about 107 of them. But anyway, the point is, Biff knew who was going to win, and he could leverage that knowledge and create power out of it. He could create understanding about it. And the truth is, all of our life is sort of a gamble, right? But we know who wins. 17th century theologian once said that all human existence, all human beings wager their lives on the existence of God. I would push that a little further, and we wager our lives and the way we live our lives on the outcome between God and Satan. We know who wins. And if we know who wins, if we really believed it, we would never hedge our bets. We would be all in. There's something very reassuring about knowing who wins. So I don't know if you've ever had this experience, especially now with the DVR technology. You can record your favorite game, your favorite team, and watch it later. Have you ever been in an event where somebody's like, don't tell me who won, don't tell me who won, because they're going to go home and they're going to watch the game. Well, if you know your team won and you're watching the game, it doesn't matter how bad the game gets, how many touchdowns your team gets behind, how many runs your team gets behind. If you know they win, you just watch it. There's no anxiety. There's no stress because you know, just wait. It's going to happen. Right? They're going to win. So there's something reassuring, something comforting when we truly know the end of the game. So my encouragement to you this morning is every time you pick up the book of Revelation, every time you start to read it, remind yourself, this is the revelation of Jesus the winner. Right? And it will help you not to enter into it with fear or intrepidation. It will help you to realize like this is the victory story. All right, so with that truth in mind, we're going to do things very different this morning. I'm going to have a couple of people come up, and they're going to read for you chapter 13 in its entirety and chapter 14 in its entirety. And I don't want you to read along. It's not going to come up on the screen. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to bring the house lights down a little bit. I want you to just listen. And the reason I wanted to do this is because chapter 13 is that chapter where we talk about the beast and the second beast and 666, and it's all of that, those images that we grew up with. And then chapter 14 is this beautiful picture of Jesus, the winner, right? And I want you to feel the contrast, chapter 13 and chapter 14. I want you to hear it in its context. And as they read to you, I just want you to see the images that they're explaining. Sometimes when we're reading along, we're not engaging our imagination. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to engage your imagination. Revelation 1:3 says this. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So our readers are going to be blessed. And blessed are those who hear, that's all of you and all of you online, and not just hear, but hear and obey. Hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So that's what we're going to do. I've asked Alex Can and Evie Richards to come up, and they're going to read this morning. Alex is going to read chapter 13. Evie's going to read chapter 14. And here's my encouragement to you. Even now, before they start to read, just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what you need to hear today. Right? What does God want to say to you in the reading of these two chapters? Did I put the wrong one with the wrong one? Okay. Suddenly I'm confused. All right, let's go this way just a little bit. All right, you know what your homework is? Just listen to them as they read, picture the images, and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to you. Thank you, Alex.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth and to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes, and if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, Amen. The sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has the authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Thank you, Evie. Will you stand with me as I pray? We invite your Holy Spirit to move, to speak. Thank you for this letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that those who are in this room, that those who are listening to the broadcast, that they would leave different than they came because they have heard God speak to them. Through the reading of your words, through the singing, through the message, maybe through a conversation in the lobby. I pray that seeds of truth would be planted in receptive hearts, that deep roots would take, that it would grow and it would bear fruit 1,000-fold. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build the house so that we don't labor in vain. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you sit down, find somebody, look them in the eye, and tell them, Jesus wins. I had this picture in my mind as I was thinking about the message and thinking about that very moment of saying, Jesus wins. If everyone who's a parent in this room or a grandparent, maybe at times you need to just take your kid's face and put your hands on each side of their cheeks and just look them in the eye and say, Jesus wins. Right? Our kids need to walk with that reality. Our grandkids need to walk with that reality. We need to walk with that reality. All right, so grab your Bibles, your journals, if you brought them, and turn to Revelation chapter 13. And what I want to do at the time remaining is I want to give you the cliff notes for chapters 13 and 14. There's no way that I can cover everything that's in there. That would be a whole series in and of itself. But I want to give you the cliff notes, and then I want to give you the application. So what does all this matter? Right? What does Revelation really matter to you and I? Or I love how Pastor Pete put it last week. We're going to put feet to our faith. So here in chapter 13, we have the explanation, if you will, not necessarily the introduction because we've heard of these characters before, but a more in-depth description of what's commonly referred to as the false Trinity. Right? We have the dragon, which is Satan. We have the beast, right, which is usually considered to be some type of imperial order, some type movement of, could be the Roman Empire, Babylonian Empire, we're often referred to as the beast. So we have the beast, and then we have the second beast, or what's commonly referred to as the false witness. So we have the dragon, then we have the word of the dragon, and then we have this false witness. So it's a false Trinity. And one of the things that I said early on in this series that I want you to hold on to is God originates and Satan imitates. God is the only one who can create. And so Satan's scheme, Satan's way of getting to you and me and getting to the church and keeping people from believing is to get them to buy into the forgery, the imitation. He is the master forger, right? And so we need to be aware of that. As followers of Jesus, we have to continually discern what is the original, right? What is of God and what is the imitation. God originates, Satan imitates. And just in chapter 13, if you go back and read it, we see this played out over and over and over. So we have this false Trinity, right? The dragon, the beast, and the second beast. And it's the imitation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even in the description of what their role is similar to the description of the Triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the dragon, which is Satan, and we have the word of the dragon, which is the first beast, right? Very much a picture the very same way that we describe Jesus as the word of God. We see the beast with a mortal wound that appears to be dead, like Jesus, who was killed and rose from the dead, right? We see signs and wonders, like the ministry of Jesus. We see that every tribe and every nation worships the beast, same exact language used to describe Jesus. We actually see that they're given power to rule over all nations, but it will be Jesus in the end who rules over every nation and tribe and tongue. God originates and Satan imitates. And I want you to see something that's a little bit confusing, but very, very important. Look at verse 5 in chapter 13 and look at verse 7. This is important. Notice that in both cases, verse 5, it says, it was allowed. Nothing happens apart from the sovereignty of God. Verse 7 goes on to say, and authority was given it. It was allowed. Authority was given it. The word it there is the dragon. Satan is given the power to do what Satan is doing. Satan has no power except that which God allows him to have. The reason this is important to understand is there's no point in time in the book of Revelation, in human history or in history all the way back to all the way forward, there's no point in time where God is like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Like, oh, wow, what am I going to do now? God is not pacing in heaven, wringing his hands, thinking, I'm not sure. Man, I'm not sure what we should do next. There's no point in time, no matter how dark the story gets, that God is outgunned, outmanned. He is never losing the battle, right? All authority, any movement is what God has allowed. And that becomes a sermon all in of itself. But God's sovereignty is something we need to come back to. And here's what you need to understand. Even when you can't see it, right? Even when you don't understand it, God is still God and God is still sovereign. Right? And sometimes this is one of the things I love about the Psalms, right? David didn't understand. So many times he's like, why? God, why does evil prosper? Why do evil men seem to get ahead? Why? It doesn't make sense to me, God. But he always comes back in his Psalms and says, but nevertheless, you are who you are, you're sovereign, and I'm going to trust you. And that's our journey. I don't have the answer for you. I don't know why. I don't have a clear understanding of it any more than David did. But what we need to keep reminding ourselves is God is in no point in time, especially through the book of Revelation, he is at no point in time losing the battle. So here in these two chapters, we have this prophetic description of the loser in chapter 13 and the winner in chapter 14. Jesus is coming. Jesus is returning in all of his glory. He will establish the new heaven and the new earth. He will gather to himself all of his people, those who have said yes to Jesus. And the wicked will be judged. That's the end of chapter 14 when it talks about this kind of gruesome scene of all being put into the wine press and the blood flowing out, right? As deep as a horse, that horses could swim. And that is the judgment of the earth at the end of chapter 14. So two chapters, two sides, two teams. And we see clearly who wins. The question is, knowing all of this, how are we to live our lives? What's the application that awaits God's people? How are we to apply this as we await Jesus' imminent return? And the good news is, John tells us three times in just these two chapters, he tells us exactly why and what we're supposed to do. He's telling us in no uncertain terms, it's not foggy, if you know who wins, this is how you should respond. So if you have your Bibles or your journals open, hopefully you do. If you write in your Bibles, I encourage you to star, highlight, underline, whatever it is you like to do, these three verses. 13:10, especially the last part where it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. 13:18 says, this is a call for wisdom. And then 14, verse 12, here's a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here's a call, this calls, here's a call. It's basically saying, this is the command, right? It's saying, this is why Revelation was written. You get it? Like, this is the purpose of the letter. This is why I'm telling you everything that's going to happen in chapter 13, and I'm telling you everything that's going to happen in chapter 14. This is why I'm telling you all about the evil that's to come, and all the bad things are going to happen. Just like Jesus saying, in this world, you're going to have some trouble, but take heart, I overcame the world. This is the very reason. Here we have this prophetic, apocalyptic letter that's calling for every follower of Jesus, listen, church, in every generation. Revelation was not written for someday. Like, I think that's how I always saw it as a kid. Like, well, I know all that stuff's going to happen. When it starts to happen, then I should probably read Revelation. It was written to the church to be applied in every single generation. And here's why it was written. It was written to every generation to endure. To endure. That word endure, it means to be steadfast, patiently waiting. It's fascinating. If you look up the word in the Greek that's used there, it actually means cheerful endurance and consistency. Huh. Cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance because you know who wins. But don't miss this. It's cheerful endurance amidst difficulties. It's cheerful endurance amidst persecution. It's cheerful endurance against all of the trials and tribulations of any kind. And this attitude or disposition is only possible if you know the outcome. You must focus on the inevitable victory to currently or cheerfully endure the current difficulties. Let me say that again. You must focus on the inevitable victory to cheerfully endure the current difficulty. You have to have an eternal perspective. When seasons of trials and difficulties are at their peak, Revelation is challenging followers of Jesus to patiently, cheerfully endure. On Thursday, we were talking about this with some of the staff, and Pastor Kevin started talking about the fact that he was just talking about some of the things that they had gone through. And he just said, I'm not sure that Kayla and I would say they actually did cheerfully endure. But he was saying, I'm not sure we always cheerfully endured. It felt like most of the time we were just trying to get through it. We're just putting our head down and plowing through and trying to get to the other side. But what the passage is saying is there is an opportunity to impact the kingdom of God in profound ways when you cheerfully endure the trials of life. That's when your friends and that's when your family see your faith in action. Now, I want you to put this call in context. The context is chapter 13. The beast, the second beast. People are being rounded up. They're being arrested. They're being killed. They're being kept from going to the market. They are being persecuted from every side. That's the context where John says, this is a call for cheerful endurance. The book of Revelation is saying, look, there's going to be some hard times. But those hard times are opportunities to be refined and to grow in your faith and point the world towards Jesus. We are to cheerfully endure. And then I want you to see this because he tells us how. By, first of all, let's bring that next slide up, please. Cheerfully endure by being wise, which is 13:18. By being obedient, which is 14:12. And by staying faithful to Jesus. I want to spend just a little bit of time unpacking each one of those. Being wise. God originates and Satan imitates. If that is true, and I'm telling you it is, then our job is to discern the imitation or the counterfeit from the original. If I have $200 bills, right, and one is a forgery and one is real, but they look exactly alike, then I'm going to need some sort of training, education, some sort of wisdom, maybe somebody that knows more about the printing and making of money to come alongside me to help me to say which one of these is real and which one of these is fake. Sometimes just on our own, we don't know, but we need to discern. We need to have wisdom to know the forgery from the original. The cool thing is, you have what you need in the area of wisdom if you've said yes to Jesus because you have the Holy Spirit. James 1:5 says this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You don't have to figure this out on your own. You know, the context of James 1-5, we use this verse all the time for like making decisions in life. God, would you give me wisdom? I don't know whether to buy this stock or that stock. And you can do that, and it probably applies in some ways. But the actual context is, amidst trials and tribulations, ask for wisdom, and he will give you wisdom as to how and what to turn to, and tell you if you're turning to anything instead of Jesus. That's the problem. Amidst trials and tribulations, as human beings, we have a tendency to turn towards the imitation instead of Jesus. And here's the craftiness of the dragon. He takes the very gifts and the blessings of God, and he convinces us, he twists it, and causes us to use those very gifts and blessings as a counterfeit of God, or a counterfeit for God. Best example I can give you of this is sex. Sex is this beautiful gift created by God, given to be this expression of love, only to be shared in the context of a covenant, lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman. It is a beautiful gift. There is something natural and supernatural about this union that happens in the context of sex. It is this amazing gift, right? But Satan takes this beautiful gift, this powerful gift, and he twists it. And suddenly, pornography or inappropriate relationships become the place that we go for comfort or for relief. Sex becomes an idol. And in the end, we're left with nothing. We're in bondage. When we apply the wisdom that God is giving us, when we are wise, we're able as believers to see the counterfeit for what it really is and cling to the original. And this becomes the second element of endurance. So we cheerfully endure by being wise and by being obedient. And these two are actually linked together in a pretty powerful way. You can't be obedient if you don't know what obedience actually is. You can't cling to the original unless you have the wisdom to cling to the original. But I would say, more often than not, if we're honest with ourselves, we know right from wrong. It's not too often that we're wrapped up in a sinful behavior and be like, huh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Right? We usually know right from wrong. The question is, are we willing to be obedient? And if you really understood the story of Revelation and who wins, it would drive you towards obedience because you would want to have all your chips played with Jesus. Here's what we need to recognize. For every attribute or characteristic of Jesus, wherever the Bible tells us this is what Jesus offers to you and me, for every one of those attributes, there's a counterfeit. Let me explain. The scriptures say that Jesus is our truth. That's John 4:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. The lie is, truth is relevant. Right? The counterfeit in our culture now is that truth is whatever you want truth to be. We accept the counterfeit and we compromise in areas of obedience because we believe we are making our own truth. Truth is relevant. Philippians 4:19 says that Jesus is our provider. And Jesus says, no, you're your own provider. If you don't get it done, it isn't going to happen. You are the one who provides. So we work tirelessly to create our empire, if you will. We compromise in areas of honesty and generosity and actually in rest. We can't take a Sabbath because we got to beat the person we're competing with. We can't give generously because we're building our little empire. We all become like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that story when he's standing on the top of his house and he's looking out over his kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Look at all I've created." And in the very next minute, he's completely insane, crawling around on his hands and knees and eating grass in a field. When we recognize that God is the one who provides everything that you have, right, then we put everything we have into play for the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, Jesus is our comfort. He sends us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and when we're wise, that's where we go to receive comfort, true comfort. We lean into Jesus, but Satan says, that's not where your comfort is. He is the master of imitation and gives us 1,000 false comforts. All addiction is rooted in this lie. Seeking to medicate a wound or lessen an anxiety, we seek the comforts of the world and they become idols in our lives. You know, the book of Jonah says that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace God has for them. Right? So we forfeit the comfort that's being offered to us when we turn to food instead of Jesus. Have you ever had that moment where you're stressed or anxious and you're not hungry, stressed or anxious, and you're standing in front of the fridge with the door open? What is that all about? It's about seeking a comfort in the world's place instead of going to Jesus. Guilty. We forfeit the comfort that's being offered to us when we turn to a stiff drink or a smoke instead of Jesus. I just need a glass of wine to take the edge off. Right, we forfeit the comfort that's being offered to us when we find ourselves binge watching a show just to dull our minds so we're not thinking about what's stressing us out or spending hours on social media. The question is, when you feel life getting hard, when you have a high level of stress, where do you turn for comfort or emotional relief? I could do this for hours. But I'm going to give you one more. Acts 17:28 says, Jesus is our identity. I believe this is the crisis of this generation. The biggest problem of our day is the loss of identity. Jesus is our identity. The lie is there is no God. The lie is there is no created order. Everything is just a cosmic mistake. It's just an accident. When you remove the creator, there is no purpose and there is no meaning. If everything around you is a cosmic coincidence, then life, listen to me, the sanctity of life means nothing. It's faith in God that grounds us, that gives us meaning, gives us purpose. There's a gentleman by the name of Arthur Brooks. He's called the Harvard Happiness Professor. He says something pretty profound. He's using one of the most extensive studies of a group of men over 80 years, men who graduated from Harvard and men who never even went to college. And they tracked these guys and they studied these guys. And what they discovered is that there are four happiness habits. And the four habits that these men who tended to live their lives well and to be happy, and they define happiness, I don't want to get into that. But the happiness habits that they define are faith, love of the divine, family, a love of the people that are the ties that bind but don't break and should never break. Friendship, which is voluntary love-based relationship. And service to other people. This is Arthur Brooks. And you know what I see when I look at this? It's the great commandment. This is a non-Christian study over 80 years and Harvard discovers if you want to really be happy, you have to love God and love people. right? If you really want to have an inner peace and inner happiness, love God and love your family. Love God and love your friends. Serve people, which is the very heart of what it means to love people. Love God and love people. I would say this really doesn't work unless you are loving the God, right? It breaks down, but all truth is God's truth. Love God and love people. Jesus is our identity. That's why Paul writes in Acts 17:28, in him, he's talking about Jesus, we live, we move, and we have our being. In him, we live and move and have our being. I'm going to unpack each of those three words. In him, Jesus, we live. If you go back and you study the original language, that word actually means we find life or meaning or are made alive. This is so much more than having a pulse or a heartbeat. It is the idea of purpose, of having a life of meaning, of knowing that God has created you for something special. Do you know the scripture is clear that you are created in Christ Jesus to do something? And the greatest adventure you can ever go on is to discover what it is God has created you to do, patiently discovering that purpose. So in him we live, and then it says we move. That just means, that word in the Greek means set into motion, that we're excited, that we're stirred up, that we're provoked to move. When I was studying this, I just immediately had this picture of a top, where you'd put the string on the top and you'd wind it up and then it would be set in motion. The top can't do anything in and of itself. Jesus is the force behind us that sets us in motion and causes us to move and to go where he wants us to go. Otherwise, we can't do anything. In the last part of the passage, in him, we have our being. An interesting thing is, if you go back and you study this, it actually says, in Jesus, you are. That's all it says. In Jesus, you are. It means in him, you exist. Apart from him, you don't. He is our true identity. But there are identity counterfeits all around us. My identity is how many likes I get this week on social media. My identity is how many friends I have at school. My identity is how many friends I have in my neighborhood. My identity could be the size of my bank account. My identity could be my accomplishes, my successes. My identity could be how perfect my children are. Good luck with that one. And here's what I've learned along the way, and I come back to this lesson all the time. My identity has to be firmly rooted in Jesus. Not that I'm a pastor, not that I'm a good preacher, not that I'm a good husband, not that I'm a good grandpa, not even that I'm a good friend. Those are all great roles and responsibilities that God has entrusted to me, but they can easily become the counterfeit for my identity. And here's the problem. The minute that happens, I invite conflict and disappointment into my life. So if my identity is being a good pastor, then the burden is on you to affirm my identity and tell me just what a good pastor I am. It's funny because a lot of you said that in the lobby. I think you were thinking I was asking for that. I'm not asking for that. I'm just explaining to you that if my identity comes from how you affirm me, then I am trying to get something from you that I'm only supposed to get from Jesus, and you can't be Jesus, so we're going to have conflict. Like if my identity is rooted in Meg and being a good husband, and that's my true identity, Meg can't be Jesus to me, and so she's going to fall short, and we're going to have conflict in our relationship. Does this make sense? Our identity can so easily shift into all of these wonderful roles, responsibilities, being a mom, being a dad. It's so easy to make. Now, I'm telling you, I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good husband, but it's not my identity. My identity is in Jesus. So if you're single, if you're married, amen. Young, old, if you're drawing your self-worth or your identity from anything other than Jesus, it will leave you desperately empty and painfully wanting. Revelation 13 and 14, the war is raging between good and evil. Jesus wins. And when the dust settles, the question is, which side has your allegiance? I want you to see one more time, because I think this is fascinating. Look at Revelation 13, 10. I've quoted the last part of that verse multiple times today, but I want you to see the verse in context. Revelation 13, 10 says, if anyone is taken captive to captivity, he goes, if anyone is to be slain by the sword, Yeah, I say that kind of funny, don't I? If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. What's that saying? Your destiny is set. Think about who the letter is written to the church in Rome in the first century, that were being gathered up and taken into captivity, were being fed to lions and killed by the sword. And John's basically saying, hey, if that's your destiny, that's your destiny. If your destiny is to be taken captive to captivity, you're going to go. If your destiny is to be killed by the sword, you're going to be killed. But then look what he says. Here's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Cheerfully endure by being wise. Cheerfully endure by being obedient. And cheerfully endure by staying faithful to the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray whatever we face, that we would patiently and cheerfully endure so that the world will see Jesus. Lord, I pray in this moment that if there's anyone in this room who knows they have taken hold of some false identities, that they would be willing to come down and allow us to pray over them and pray with them. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone in this room, anyone listening to the broadcast that doesn't know Jesus, that today would be the day where they say yes. Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? That they would pray that prayer, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they would be marked with a new name, and they would be gathered with Jesus upon his return. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. Help us to be wise. Help us to be obedient. And help us to stay faithful to the person of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The group that prayed for you before this service, this is what they heard. That there's someone who's dealing with some back pain. We would love to pray for you. There's someone who's double-minded, and God is calling you to get off the fence. I'm guessing this message may have hit you a little bit. Someone wants more of God, and God wants to give them more of him. So we would love to pray for you. If you have a physical, spiritual, a little bit of both, there's some wonderfully trained people who will meet you down here and pray with you. If you're online, a couple numbers on your screen, you can call either of those numbers. We'll put you into a private Zoom room where they can pray for you. God bless you. Come back next week as we take on the next couple chapters of Revelation. Amen.